All right, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 9. In your bulletin, you have a little half sheet of paper with some spaces that you can fill in today if you'd like to. John chapter 9. Let's pray before we look at God's word. Father, we thank you for your word again, and I pray that you would use it in our lives today. Teach us, reprove us, correct us, and instruct us in right living. And Father, do that for your glory. Do that for our good. We pray that any who are here today, who are outside of Jesus Christ, that you would use your word and that your Holy Spirit would draw them. And Father, bring them to Christ. May they see his glory. May they see his beauty. And Father, give them trust and faith in Jesus today. We ask that you would do your work now, in Jesus' name, amen. We have seen this man in John 9, this day, this special day that God set his special love on this blind man. Jesus healed him physically. And then last week at the end of the chapter, we saw that Jesus brought him to spiritual sight as well when he revealed who the Son of Man was to him. Amazing, as you see the insults that go to this man as he goes through John chapter 9, as he goes through his life that day, the insults and the pressure to do and to say what the religious leaders wanted him to say. This man is a sinner. And the man responds, this is incredible. Nobody has ever heard in the history of time past that there was a man who was born blind and his eyes were open. And the leaders, without truth on their side, did the only thing that they knew how to do, that they knew to do, they insulted him. The idea is, how dare you, an uneducated beggar, lecture us who know so much? And they threw him out of the synagogue. Now at that point, the man still doesn't know exactly who Jesus is, except that he is the one who opened his eyes. And then we have that beautiful image of the Lord Jesus sweetly pursuing and coming to find. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and he found this man. Can you imagine that encounter? We often think then that this encounter would have happened probably out on a dusty road somewhere, and Jesus went out to find him, and it would have been him by himself. But we see that in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to you, you have seen him. Isn't that amazing? He hadn't seen anything before that day, and now on this day he has his eyes open to see physical things, many things he's seen now in a few hours, but he also has seen the Savior. And it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now your first base there is just a review from last week. True saving faith produces Christ worshipers. True saving faith produces Christ worshipers. If there is no true worship in someone's life, then we must deduce that there is no saving faith. If there is no worship, that person is still a stranger to grace and to God, because God, when he saves people, he makes them into worshipers. You remember back with the woman at the well, when Jesus said, God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. There is one seeker-sensitive kind of service that we ought to have. God is the only one who seeks out people, and so our worship service, seeker-sensitive, it ought to be sensitive to what the seeker, God himself, once in our worship. Now there are three more verses in this passage that we didn't get to last week, and they don't really have to do with our series on saving faith, but I don't think it's right to just leave after 4 weeks in John chapter 9 and leave these three verses dangling at the end. So I want us to look at them this morning. This whole amazing story of the man born blind points to a much deeper truth, and that's your next space this morning. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, miraculously gives light to spiritually blind eyes. the light of the world, Jesus Christ, miraculously gives light to spiritually blind eyes. And I didn't put this on your sheet, but if you wanted to write it down in the little white that goes underneath there, the same light also blinds those who say they can see. The same light also blinds those people who say that they can see. Now, a man born blind is given his physical sight, but he's also given his spiritual sight here. And the miracle of sight given to one man is contrasted with the spiritual leaders who thought that they could see, but they were really spiritually blind. Now again, verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. We might think that this happened, as I mentioned, with Jesus just out on a dusty road with a man. He's cast out of the synagogue and he just kind of starts walking aimlessly. But it appears that there must have been at least a few of the Jewish religious leaders, if not other Jewish people, around when Jesus approached this blind man. Look at verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see, and those who say, I'm sorry, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So obviously it's not just out on a deserted road. This is somewhere where Jesus finds this man, and it's still within or very nearby are these Jewish religious leaders. I'll summarize J.C. Ryle here. He said, "Some of the Pharisees were always in the crowd which hung out around our Lord, looking for anything that would give them an advantage against him." It ought to make us feel the immense difficulty. All right? Think of the immense difficulty of our Lord's position. He was always attended by enemies, and spoke and acted under the eyes of people desiring to do him harm. To listen to what he said all the time and to say, "See, we're going to get you now." It also teaches us that we must not cease from efforts to do good, he says, because many of our hearers are unbelieving. Most of those before whom our Lord spoke were unbelieving people. And they heard what Jesus said to this now seeing man. Verse 39 again. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, our first question ought to be, what does this mean? What does this mean? Way back in chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." All right? God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And here in chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world." All right? Your next space. If Jesus did not come to condemn the world in 3:17, John 3:17, but in chapter 9, verse 39, he says that he came into the world for judgment. How do we reconcile these two statements? Well, we could just go on and read some more, and then we won't even reconcile them, right? Well, I think you read these two things and say, how do you reconcile those two truths? One possibility that some people would say, I do not believe this is a possibility, did Jesus lie? And right away, the answer after that is no. He is the Son of God. He is the truth, all right? And he never lies, for God who cannot lie. So how does he not come to condemn, and at the same time, how does he come into the world for judgment? In John 3:36, Jesus said this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God." Now, that's your next space here. John 3:36, the wrath of God in your King James, if you have a King James, it says, abides on him. In your ESV, it says, remains on him. All right? The wrath of God abides or remains on him. It is not coming. It is already on those who are outside of Christ. All right? The wrath of God abides on, or it remains on. For those who do not believe, for those, as the ESV says, do not obey, the wrath of God is not coming. It already abides on them. There is but one breath for those people between life and eternal judgment. Now, for another reference to help our understanding, look over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we'll look at verses 46 through 48. John 12:46. Jesus says again, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If you don't believe in Jesus, you remain in darkness, and the wrath of God remains on you. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, Jesus' first coming was not for judgment. His first coming was for revealing who he is and what he has come to do. But verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. What is the judge? It says, the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. All right, your next space. Jesus' first coming. We have a short space for three words. Jesus' first coming sorted people out. Sorted people out. It showed, and it continues to show, those who are his, and it distinguishes his from those who are not his. We spoke last week of how false religion tries to push and manipulate and strong-arm people. False religion has to push and manipulate and strong-arm people. Why? Jim? Because it's not the truth. They don't have the truth. So your next space, Jesus did not push, manipulate, or strong-arm people. Why not? Because he is the truth. He is the truth, and he spoke the truth. So Jesus, it doesn't mean that here back in John chapter 9, that Jesus is judging people there. His word is judging people, all right? Back in John 12:48, that's the verse you have written down there. What is the judge in this verse? Jesus' word will judge people. So the question for all of us is, what are we doing with Jesus' word? What have you done with Jesus' word? Now, go back to John 9 and verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. All right, Jesus says that he came into the world for a judgment, but it's a dividing. It's a dividing of those who are his from those who are not his. Next question, what is this judgment or dividing? Jesus, the light, is the cause. He is the cause of light coming into some minds and pushing out the darkness. And we'll keep writing. Jesus, the light, is also the cause of light coming into some minds. And the what? The blindness pushes the light away. One commentator, and you can keep on writing, one commentator says, humble-minded, ignorant people had light revealed to them. Humble-minded, ignorant people had light revealed to them. Proud, self-righteous people were given over to judicial blindness. Judicial blindness. All right, so people responded to the light by embracing the light, or people responded to the light by pushing the light back and resisting the light. Now, in studying these past few weeks for this, I've come across the same phrase a number of times by different commentators, but nobody says so-and-so says this. So maybe everybody thinks about this when they study this passage, and it's your next comment there on your page. The same sun which melts the wax. The same sun which melts the wax. Anybody know what this phrase is? Hardens the clay. The same sun which melts the wax hardens the clay. And I think that's an excellent illustration for what Jesus did. This is the judgment that he comes in to do. He is the light. He is the sun. And the sun that hardens or that melts the wax, that melts people's hearts and brings light to them, is the same sun that also hardens other people, and they drive the light away. Jesus has the right. Jesus is the only one who has the right to differentiate between people. We human beings often try to pass judgment on others, don't we? The Pharisees had made their judgment. What was their judgment? We spiritual leaders are those who can see. You, uneducated man, obviously born in sin because you're blind from birth, not according to what God says, but according to what we say, you are blind. You know nothing. But the Pharisees' judgment was worthless. Jesus' judgment is valid. And in verse 39, what do these words mean? In verse 39, what do these words mean? All right, we'll read the words again. For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. What do these words mean? Well, they mean this. That those who do not see may see. Who are they? These are people who know that they are spiritually blind. These are people who know that they are spiritually blind. And what do? They look away from themselves because all they have seen in themselves is corruption. They have learned that nothing good dwells in them. I can't see. There's nothing good in my flesh. And they have seen that before God they are undone, as Isaiah said when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. And so they have to look outside of themselves for help. And they look not just outside of themselves to another religion, they look to Christ. They have learned how much they don't know. They recognize the more I learn how much I have to learn. They say, I don't know a lot, and what I don't know isn't necessarily unimportant, as we've looked at often. Your next space, those who know that they are blind and need help. They are those who know that they are blind and need help. Now the second phrase, that those who see may become blind. Who are these people? That those who see may become blind. These are people who think that they see. These are people who think that they can see. Now in this passage, the Pharisees state so many things that they think they know. What do they think they know? They stated all these false things like, Jesus sinned by not keeping the rabbinical Sabbath. Did Jesus sin? No. He broke their traditions. He didn't break the Sabbath. They stated falsely, Jesus is a sinner. They said, we are disciples of Moses. No, they weren't. Because Moses pointed to someone who was greater than himself. He pointed to Christ as well. And They were disciples of themselves. They weren't even disciples of Moses. They believed that this blind man was born in utter sin, and Jesus had already contradicted that by saying, no, he was born blind for the glory of God. They believed that they can control this man spiritually. They believed that his spiritual destiny was in their own hands. So many things that they thought they knew, and they knew nothing. These people thought they saw, but they rejected the true light that was right before them over and over. Now, recognizing one's own spiritual blindness is what Jesus called in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is recognizing one's own poverty in spirit. I am bankrupt. Let's say you get some more bills and you have no more money, and you say, I've tried and tried, I just cannot do it, I'm bankrupt. You come to the end of yourself. You say, I have nothing else that I can do. And blessed are the bankrupt in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a humble person. He recognizes, my own religious opinions don't matter anymore. What does God say? Now, there are professing Christians today who argue about all kinds of preferences, who argue about all kinds of opinions, and who hardly, if ever, proclaim the gospel to other people. Their opinions and the fact that they always have to voice their opinions about so many secondary issues show where their true affections lie. If they're not giving the gospel, they're saying the gospel is of secondary importance. These other things are more important. Your next space, a person who is blind from birth has no frame of reference at all for anything. A person who is blind from birth has no frame of reference at all for anything. Someone has said that a person born blind can't understand the things that you talk about, and you won't understand what he's talking about. Now, has anyone here known anyone who's blind? All right, some of you. Anybody here know anybody who is blind from birth? All right. Deb, could I just ask a question? Did you ever have a conversation with that person? And how was the conversation?
It was interesting. I mean, we just talked like normal people.
Okay, just talked like normal people. But you think about a person blind from birth. You talk about a sunrise or a sunset. It's meaningless. You talk about 12 inches. What's 12? What's an inch? It will have no meaning at all. Talk about human beauty. You've never seen. How would you know what human beauty is? It's meaningless. The person literally has no frame of reference except his own what? Imagination. His own imagination. He will construct a world that he cannot see that will be fully logical and credible to that blind person, but it makes no sense to someone who can really see. By nature, though, we all are just like that blind man. Ephesians 4 speaks of spiritually dead people having their understanding, what's the next word? Darkened. Understanding darkened. Darkened understanding is like a blind person who has no understanding of anything because he has never seen anything. And if a blind person tried to explain anything to you, what would that be like? Without light to see anything. His reference will only make sense really to himself, and you will say, maybe, what in the world is he talking about? I can't even imagine what he's talking about. And at the same time, he can't even imagine what you're talking about. Spiritually blind people have no reference for what is true. When they speak, they will say things that don't make sense to someone who has had their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. Now, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago about the young man in Mexico who we had a get together one Friday evening, and I preached to the young people. And we talked about, for all have sinned, and he said, for all have fished. And when we did that, I kept speaking about what sin was. And I talked about fornication. The Bible's definition of fornication is a sexual relationship before marriage, whether that be mentally or physically. And he said to me, and several young people said that night, "You have got to be kidding me." And everyone in our building today may look at that example and say, "Well, I understand that God's law requires of me that I need to be sexually pure, morally pure. Good, that's really good to understand that." So we say, "Well, I can see and he couldn't see." But I want us to look at the next space. The blindness that Jesus speaks of in John 9, I believe, has to do with the role of God's law. With the role of God's law, the purpose of God's law. Now, in our context throughout this whole chapter, remember that the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of breaking God's law about which commandment? The Sabbath day, all right? But Jesus did not break his Father's law. Jesus broke the leaders' additions to the law of God. God's law was not enough for them. They felt like they needed to add so many other laws and rules in order to protect God's law. Does God's law need protecting? All right, we all say no. That's the right answer. Does God's law need protecting? No, it doesn't. But in the same way, we are often tempted to think that we have to make new laws and put other people under perhaps man-made regulations in order to keep people far away from breaking God's laws. So we have to put up a fence around God's law. That's what we feel like. But remember Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting or reviving the soul. God's law is perfect and it needs no fence put around it. We can't make God's law better. Your next space, the Pharisees were satisfied with the light of their own law, traditions. The Pharisees were satisfied with the light, we would call that actually darkness, but they thought that they had light with their own law, traditions. But when Jesus to whom the law pointed came, they rejected the true light. When Jesus came to whom the law pointed, when Jesus to whom the law pointed came, they rejected the true light. Now remember, who are these people? Who is Jesus talking to? Pagan Gentiles? Nope. Who is he talking to? Jewish people and Jewish leaders. They were the spiritual people of privilege. They were the people who had received the scriptures, inspiration of the scriptures given to men and to men of Jewish heritage. And the Messiah was promised to come from among their seed. But the Messiah had come. The Messiah is right there with them on this day. And over, they refused to come to the Messiah. Now, hold your finger here and turn back to John 5. John chapter 5. We looked at this about a year and a half ago in our Sunday school hour, and how do we know that the Bible is trustworthy? But this passage really impacted me then, and always reading it, I think, in my King James Version, it was, "Ye search the scriptures." And I think I always read it as a command. But it's not a command. Jesus is just pointing out something that they do. You search the scriptures. And why did the Jewish people search the scriptures? Because you think that in them you have what? Eternal life. That was something that they actually did. But searching the scriptures is not enough in itself. Jesus is saying to them, you're looking at God's law, the scriptures, in a totally incorrect light. Now, this applies to us because I would guess that every one of us here claims that we are Christians. All right, we would say, yes, I follow the Bible. All right, and that's the kind of people that Jesus came to. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But what does that mean? You look at God's word, Jesus said, and you think that by doing good things, you will gain eternal life. So you look up some good things to do in the Bible. We all run this temptation. You look up some good things to do in the Bible. Okay, I'll do that today, and then I'll be okay. We can think that by doing certain things, we will gain or we will earn eternal life with God, or that we will be able to maintain our eternal life with God in his favor because of what we're doing. Okay, I'm doing that. I must be okay. Next space. Paul says in Romans that the law is good. We read that this morning in Romans 7. But it doesn't matter how good the law is if you use it for the wrong things. It doesn't matter how good the law is if you use it for the wrong things. What might people use the law for that would be wrong? Well, if you use God's law to show or try to prove that you're not too bad, like our Sunday school hour, respectable sins that we call respectable, that we tolerate, if you do that, you're using it for the wrong thing. Jesus doesn't bring us into a relationship with God. He doesn't give us peace with God so that all of a sudden we can show how good we are by doing certain things and by not doing other things. He brings us into peace with God by the blood of his cross so that we will bring him glory. And what brings him glory is that we live our lives, we live it in honor to please the one who lovingly and willingly died for sinners like us. You want to please him, not because you want to earn his favor or even to keep his favor. Jesus earned God's favor for you on the cross. He earned God's favor for you in his obedience. God's favor is kept on you, not because of you, but because of Jesus. Do we understand that? We have to grasp that truth. We do not earn God's favor. We do not keep God's favor because of what we do. God has earned that favor. We are kept in that favor because of what Jesus has done for us. And now we want to please Jesus because he has earned God's favor for us. We obey as he continues to reveal truth to us, because we want to please him out of love. But our great and grave danger is this. When God teaches you something, and when God says, you know, you can't do that, somebody else perhaps can do that thing. We're not talking about adultery. We're not talking about fornication. We're not talking about lying. We're not talking about gossip. Those are things that God says are wrong. But there are things that God just won't let you as a Christian do, and other Christians can do that. And when we start to put everybody else in the same fence and say, you have to please God the exact way that I please God, we start to put fences up to protect God's laws. God's law is perfect. It cannot be improved upon. Now, chapter 5 again, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. You think that by doing something, you'll be okay with God. And Jesus said, that's not why you have the law. It's to show you how bad you are, to point you to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Here in John 5 and in John 9, the Pharisees thought that by doing something according to the law, their own standards and traditions that they had made, they would earn God's favor. God was happy with them. These privileged people ignored, though, Jesus over and over and over and over. They hated him. They called him a what? Sinner. And they berated him as well as berating any who would dare to follow him. Think again of the Lord Jesus Christ in John. He came to his own creatures, those who were part of his creation, and his own did not receive him. Why? Well, they hated what he said. They lived in darkness. Jesus is light and his truth is light. They did not want light. They were happy in the darkness. All right, your next space. What is worse than blindness? What is worse than blindness? Yes, not knowing that you are blind. Not knowing that you're blind is worse than being blind and knowing it. A man who would not know that he was blind would walk around and be in all kinds of danger. How do you know a man knows he's blind? Just what's a telling characteristic of a blind person in our day and age? They have a white cane. All right? They know that they're blind. Hey, everybody watch out for me. That's a telltale sign. And be careful because I can't see. You know, you could fall downstairs. If you were blind and didn't know it, you wouldn't have your cane. You could fall downstairs. You could fall onto subway tracks. You could walk into the street and get hit by a car. You'd run into things and hurt yourself. You'd trip over many things that you don't have any idea are even there. All right, next question. What is worse than spiritual blindness? What is worse than not seeing truth is thinking you see truth when you do not see truth. What is worse than spiritual blindness? What is worse than that is not when what is worse than not seeing truth is thinking you see truth when you do not see truth. Who did Jesus say this about? The Pharisees in John chapter 9. Who were they? They were meticulous about doing what they believed was right. Should you do what you believe is right? It depends. We should do what we believe is right as long as what we are believing is based on the truth and light of God's word. They were quick to point out when other people did not keep their minute religious points. They tithed on all that they had. It says, Jesus even said, you tithe your mint and your cumin. You know, mint is a little small, green, leafy plant, at least the mint that I've seen. That would mean that you count 10 leaves. Number 10, that's my tithe. They would count the little cumin seeds. 1, 2, 3, 4, I lost count. 1, 2, 3, 4, well, those are pretty small seeds. You had to separate those, tithe every 10th little seed. They attended the synagogue faithfully, but they didn't come to Jesus. They wouldn't come to the light. Now, I have a testimony of a friend, a pastor friend of mine, who went to pastor in another state. And he was there just under 2 years. And this hits home because that was a fundamental Bible-believing church. And they basically ran him out. He left so depressed. And Jesus has been very gracious to him, coming alongside of him and holding him fast. But he mentioned something that was very interesting. As he preached through the Gospel of Luke at that church, it amazed him that when people were really confronted with the Jesus of the Bible, he said, in a professed Bible-believing church, the majority didn't want Jesus. It seemed like they wanted to hold on to their traditions and make everyone else do the same thing that they did instead of really knowing and proclaiming the Jesus of the Bible. Do you proclaim Jesus to other people or do you proclaim rules to other people? That's an honest question. Do you proclaim Jesus to other people or do you proclaim rules to other people? Do you focus on what people can and can't do, or do you focus on who Jesus is and what he has done? Christianity is Christ. We must focus on the person and work of Christ. Now, let me be clear. by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 3, 19 and 20 again. We've looked at that several weeks in a row in our Sunday school hour. What does that mean? That means you have to focus somewhat on what people do. But as you talk to people, and as we talk about why Jesus came to save people from their sins, it has to be the sins that are mentioned in the law, not the things that we make up in addition to in seeking to fence the law. Jesus' law doesn't need to be fenced. Now, there is great depth, there is great breadth, there is great height, there is great length to what the law of God is. And it's a good exercise to go and study the Ten Commandments and see what do these laws really imply. I mean, there is no commandment that says thou shalt not gossip, right? One of the Ten Commandments doesn't say that. But that is definitely included in which one? Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay? So that is found in the Ten Commandments. That is one of the sins. And so the law, we do use the law to bring people to see their need of Christ. Now, verse 41, back in John chapter 9. Verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And they didn't ask this as an honest question. This is a sneering, putting him down. Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, if you realized you were blind, if you realized your sin, you would have no guilt because you would turn to the light. But now that you say, we see, we think we see, your guilt remains. Now, a commentator on your sheet there, his name is Musculus. I had never heard of this guy before. I was quoted in one of the commentaries by J.C. Ryle. He remarks here, nothing seems to gall men so much as the imputation of ignorance. Now, we talk of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ through faith. Imputation means to credit to someone else's account. So Jesus is crediting to their account. You're blind, but you think you see. He says, nothing seems to gall or to grate on us so much as the imputation of ignorance and lack of knowledge, want of knowledge of the truth. The very men who are unmoved if charged with immoral actions. All right, you could charge somebody with lying and they say, yeah, so what? Or gluttony. Well, everybody does that. Or, you know, that's a lack of love. Not a big deal. The very men who are unmoved if charged with immoral actions are furious if told that they are dark and blind about doctrine. And I thought that's very true of me in my life. That's true of all of us in our lives. When we hear hard things from the Word of God, what do? If we are blind and know we are blind, we know that we don't know it all, and we say, is there truth in these words? God, I will take this and examine it and say, is there truth here? There are people who say that they see, and so they remain in blindness. What do we say? Well, I never heard that before. Or, that's different than what I think. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? It's not about what I think. It's not about what you think. It's about what God says. This is different than what I think. Well, I can't change that. That would cost me too much. Well, so I won't change it. They say, I can see clearly. So Jesus says that people like that are still blind and they are guilty of the unbelief of rejecting the light. Paul says that they are ever learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's like you have a friend sleeping in a dark room and the blinds are drawn. When I was a little kid, I couldn't sleep past 7 o'clock, 6:30, 7 o'clock. I was up all the time. And I invited a friend over when I was in fourth or fifth or sixth grade. And It was 8:30, and he's still sleeping. I'm like, how could somebody sleep for so long? Now, I don't think that today, but I did think that then. So you want your friend to wake up. And what do? You open the blinds, and the sun comes into the room. And what does your friend do? He gets up, and he covers his eyes, and he says, shut those blinds. He wants the darkness. And he's not real happy with you right at this moment because you are disturbing the darkness that he's comfortable in. Letting the light shine in. Now, I used to sleep down in the basement out in my mom's house growing up. And it was dark down there. I had one little window in my room, and it was about 12 inches tall and 24 inches across. And it was covered over with styrofoam. So it was really dark down there. In fact, I remember another friend who slept over one night, and he said, in the morning, he said, Mike, I woke up, and it was so dark, I had to touch my eyes to see if they were open. Well, the question we ask as we close this morning, are your eyes open? Are your eyes open when the truth and light of Christ come into your mind? What do you do with it? Do you accept it? Do you shut it out? Do you shove it away? Do you say, God, this may be new to me, but may I judge it not based on newness or oldness, but may I judge this based on your word and your truth? Does your word really say this? If so, I must accept it and I must act on it. Or do you accept man's tradition and what you just always thought? Or maybe even what you were always taught? Saying, I can't be wrong after so many years of believing this. May God shine in our hearts by his Spirit and open our eyes to his truth. Jesus Christ himself. And may we grow in faith and love and in the Lord Jesus Christ for the honor and glory of his name and for the good of his people. Father, you are God, and you are God meaning you are omniscient. You know everything. By contrast, we know hardly anything. Father, we are so proud so often thinking that we know so much. I pray that you would make us to be men and women and young people and boys and girls who desire beyond anything else to know your truth, to have eyes that see based on your word and on your Holy Spirit opening our eyes to that truth. Father, it is against our nature to want to be corrected and reproved. That's against my nature. I pray that you would give us grace to help each other, to receive correction where we need to, and to give correction, Lord, in a spirit of humility where that needs to be done. Help us to realize our finiteness. Help us to realize how much we do not know. Give us humble hearts to learn from you, that the Lord Jesus' word may not be our judge on the day of reckoning. Father, seal your words to our heart today, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.